right, welcome. Thank you so much for being here. I am really excited about sharing today, and I believe this is going to be a tremendous blessing for you. If you're visiting us, we're in a series that we're calling Better Together, and we're targeting the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife and how to build a healthy marriage, how to secure certain areas of your marriage to endure the storms of life. Those of us that are married can bear witness to the storms of life will blow on the house of our homes, but if it is built on the Word of God, if it's built on the rock, it will endure all the storms of life. And so we're sharing some things that will equip you and prepare you for those storms. Also, if you're not married, these are things that will help prepare you for marriage. And as parents, we have to get our children prepared for the marriage altar. And so all of these things apply to single people in preparing for marriage, or if you're even called to be single, they still apply to other relationships that you have, because God didn't intend for any of us to live life alone. Amen. And so He connects us in partnerships and in fellowship, and all of these things contribute to healthy relationships across the board. So let's look at our spider web. If you're new and this is your first session, the illustration the Lord gave me was a spider web, and that it has anchor lines that secure it. And when the storms of life blow on the web, it won't be blown away if the anchor lines are secure. And so it is in our marriage, there are certain anchor lines that need to be secured, and that's what we're doing, is we're shoring up these anchor lines. The first one was security and trust. A healthy marriage, a healthy relationship involves security and being secure in the relationship and building trust. We're constantly building this anchor line. Number two was communication, and we spent two sessions on this, on how to communicate, how to have a crucial conversation, how to have a dialogue, not a monologue, in your relationship and things of that nature. And then in our last session, we talked about forgiveness. I covered some new things that I pray were a blessing to you. In this session, we want to talk about this anchor line called finances. Called finances. Your finances, your money says a lot about your life. Not one amen. Okay, I got an amen over here. Your finances, your income, your money, how you handle your money says a lot about your life. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. So money follows your heart, and your heart follows your money. You know, you could look at my finances and how I handle and where all my money goes, and you could learn a lot about me, not even having known me or met me, because your heart will follow your money. The good news about this is, how many of you know God's not after your money? He's after your heart. And if He gets your heart, He'll have your money. He'll have your money. And the reason the scriptures teach so much about finances and stewardship is because of the profound effect it has on the heart, on the heart. And I can literally direct my heart toward God in the seeking of God with applying my finances to the kingdom of God. So let's talk about finances a little bit here. I'm just going to highlight some of these things, because how we handle our finances affects our marriage. I've discovered many marriages collapse under financial strain, under financial pressure. Man, if you come under financial strain, financial pressure, it can affect every one of your relationships, and it tends to affect marriages profoundly. And so we want to be good managers of our income. How we handle and relate to finances is vital to our marriages. So what I want to do is cover some very basic things, things that I learned early in my marriage, basically from Sue, and I've learned from the Lord, from the Word of God. When I met Sue, I had this tremendous learning curve in the area of finances. Let me be very clear here and as loving as I can be. Sue had her act together in this area. I mean, she just blew me away with the ability to handle money and her stewardship disciplines. And man, I just didn't know anything about money. I was raised in deep poverty, and it was just something I didn't know. And so she helped me with a lot of these things. We learned them quick together in the Lord. And then with our children. And so when I talk about practical things, I'm just going to highlight these things. Each one could take hours. And we have other teaching that's available. I have a series called Money Matters that'll cover a lot of these issues that I'm only going to highlight. And that's available absolutely free on the website. And again, these are practical, and I'm advising no one to ever leave home without these. No child should leave home without these five basic things ingrained in their heart and in their life. No grandchild should be left alone and not be taught these five basic things in regards to finances. And let me just say this, you don't need to be leaving home, especially going shopping, without these five basic principles. So let's talk about them. We'll start with number one, everyone needs to create and maintain a budget. Everyone needs to be on a budget. And I have a lot of different reactions to this. And it's amazing the extremes of the reaction. A lot of people, well, I don't need a budget. I don't make that much money and have that much money and things anyway, so I don't need a budget. So their attitude is to just totally disregard creating or maintaining one. Other people think I'm talking about something very complex or extreme, that you have to have every penny itemized and you have to be prepared for an IRS audit and every dime accounted for. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a basic budget that is very simple, and you have to learn these things with a little in order to be trustworthy of much later on in your life. And so again, it's something simple. Now here's my Oklahoma talk. It works really good here in Oklahoma. I'm not sure about different countries, but when I say a budget, I'm just talking about what comes in versus what goes out. Is that too simple for everybody? All right, let me break it down. If $100 a week comes in, you don't need any more than 80 going out. If $120 a week is coming in and if $100 a week is coming in and $120 a week is going out, you're in trouble. And you'll be in trouble the rest of your life. I promise you, if you can't handle $100 and live within the means of $100, you won't handle $1,000 and live within the means. And you won't handle $100,000 and live within the means. So it's important that while you have a little, while our children have a little and grandchildren a little, that they learn to live within their means, and they get on a basic budget of you can't spend money you don't have. I don't care what the government does and how messed up the government is. You and I are not the government. We can't live on money we don't have. And so you need to learn this discipline early, what comes in versus what is going out. When I say a simple budget, I've itemized it in such simplicity here, and this will change, and this will grow with you as you grow in your finances. But everybody needs to learn to tithe. Everybody needs to learn to tithe. I'm not condemning you if you're a new Christian and you're learning the principles of tithing and you're still trying to rearrange your finances now that you've come into the kingdom. But when I met Sue, she was way past this tithing thing. And we had these discussions that I'm going to teach you to have before we got married. And when I looked at her finances, you know, I was impressed, first of all, that she had money. That's why I married her. I was a gold digger, amen. And so that's why I married her in the first place. But then when I looked at what she was, I'm kidding about the marrying her for the first place. But when I looked at, man, she's not just giving 10%. That 10% thing, she was way past that. That was just without thought. That was just, that is the Lord's and the kingdom of God's, and you don't even think about it. She was already into offerings and giving offerings on a regular basis and almsgiving to the poor and needy. And I mean, I panicked. I literally looked at that and thought, we can't make it. We won't make it. Man, was I ever wrong. And yet I deal with people all the time that say they can't tithe. I love you enough to tell you the truth, and I'm telling you in love, you can't afford not to tithe. Because when you understand tithing, you understand you're engaging God in your finances. And when you tithe, you went from looking to your employer to looking to God to meet all your need, according to His riches and glory, not according to your paycheck. And so tithing releases supernatural income and influence in the kingdom of God. And so you need to be and have 10% right off the top. If $100 comes in, you need to give 10 to the kingdom of God and to the place where you're led and fed. Then 10% needs to go for savings and investment. And the reason I say savings and investment, it may not be wise in our culture today to have a lot of money in savings because of the return or the lack of return you get on savings versus investing that money. But if you have the discipline of saving, now when investment opportunities come, you'll have a little to invest out of your savings. When there's an emergency, you're not paralyzed like we were early in our marriage and some of the stories I've had to tell. So you need to take 10% and sow it, put it for your future and that kind of thing. And then there's your fixed cost and your variable cost. And that's 80% of your income. And this vacillates depending on whether you rent or you buy a home or you have a car and a payment on a car. But your fixed income is your fixed income. And you need to make sure you budget for that and live within that. Don't be surprised when the rent comes due. It's going to come due every month and it's going to be this much. Don't be surprised about the car payment and that's a fixed cost that every month you need to have that money and prepare for that money. Don't be surprised when the electric company turns the lights off and you're shocked. Now you better pay your electric bill. That's a fixed cost. Then you have your variables and that's your fluid income for things you enjoy, eating out, et cetera, et cetera. And so this 80% fluctuates as your lifestyle changes and your income and God engaging in prosperity in your income changes. This can even change. We did this when we just had so little, but it was a discipline God honored. And recently we had some money outside of my paycheck, outside of what I was even expecting, and it was a large sum of money for us, and we put it straight into investments, all of it, because we had that discipline already in our life. So that's all I'm talking about when I say budget is what's coming in, what's going out. And you want to live with this coming in and only 80% coming out. So keep that simple. All right, number two is communicate credit and debt philosophies. Before anybody gets married, they need to talk about their philosophies about credit and their philosophies about debt. Because while borrowing is not a sin, borrowing is not always wise. It's not always wise. And man, the culture we live in makes credit too easy, makes putting off paying for something and getting it for immediate gratification that one day that bill's going to come in and the stress of that's going to be real. And so you have to talk about before you get married. How do you feel about credit? How do you feel about debt? Again, not all borrowing is a sin, but much of the borrowing we do or credit we operate under is not wise. The culture is leveraging credit to their advantage. That's what the world does. They leverage debt and credit to their advantage. You need to learn to leverage credit or debt to your advantage. Amen. Just because you have checks in the checkbook doesn't mean you have money in the bank. Amen. Amen. And just because the store accepts credit cards doesn't mean you need to be using it all day long. And I love you, but I've looked at some of your finances and it is so ugly, you need plastic surgery. Did you really get it? I'm talking about cutting up your credit cards. If credit cards are ruling you, you need plastic surgery. We have credit cards. We use credit cards, but we pay them off every single month. And it is for convenience for us, and nobody's making any money on me over credit cards. I'm using credit cards and leveraging that to my advantage. And I'm telling you, some of you, if I was to counsel you, and I've had this happen, I've told people you need to cut those credit cards up. Just cut them up. I mean, you can see the pain. You can see the remorse coming on them. Like the death of something is happening right in front of me. I remember this one couple said, well, we just can't do it. And I said, well, I'm full of the Holy Ghost. Give me the credit cards. I'm bold. I can do it. And I performed plastic surgery right in front of their faces, and they cried. You're out of control. I love you. That is not good if you are in no more control of a credit card than that, and a credit card is controlling you. It will cause great pain in your marriage and can actually hurt you for years. And so be careful with credit. Again, borrowing is not always a sin, but not always wise. All right, in 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7, I'm not going to turn to this. I gave you the reference. This is Elisha and a widow. And the widow's husband has died. And the widow's husband that died, was in debt, owed creditors, had creditors. And B, the husband was the servant, one of the many servants to Elisha. So the widow woman now is in debt, and the creditors have come and are taking her two sons. Listen, in their culture and in that system, those two boys were like collateral, and they were called bond servants or debt slaves. That those two boys were guaranteed on the credit of the husband that died, and the creditor was going to work the two boys until the debt was paid off, and then the boys would be returned to the widow. Well, she's already lost a husband. She's grieving, and now her two boys are fixed to be taken away because of the slavery that is connected to debt. I said a whole lot, and I'm talking fast. There was a slavery connected to debt, and so those two boys are about to be taken off. And so she asked Elisha to help her, and Elisha says, well, what do you have? She says, all I've got is some oil in a pot. And he says, now watch this. He says, go borrow from your neighbors a lot of pots. Don't borrow a few, borrow as many as you can borrow, and pour the oil into each pot. Well, she by faith did that. She took the little bit of oil that was in the pot, she poured it into the first pot, and guess what? It didn't run out. She kept pouring and pouring, and it filled up that pot. Then she poured into the second pot and filled it up, and it kept pouring, and it kept pouring, so on and so on and so on. Watch this. To where all the pots were filled, she sold the oil, paid the creditors off, secured her two sons, and took the pots back to her neighbors. That is huge. All of that is huge. First of all, if borrowing was a sin like I was taught, then lending would be a sin. You would be a party to sin if you lended somebody money. If borrowing was a sin, you couldn't be a partaker in someone else's sin by lending. And yet the Bible teaches we should lend. A man of God with a double portion of what Elijah had on his life told a widow. And I don't have time to expand on this, but if you read the whole Bible, we have to be very careful with widows and with the fatherless. In the New Testament, the Bible says pure religion and undefiled before God is to make sure we care for widows that are widows indeed and the fatherless. And so God's heart is definitely connected to a widow. So the fact that Elisha told a widow to go borrow, if borrowing was a sin, he would have never told her to do that. Secondly, her neighbors wouldn't have lended to her if borrowing was a sin. Did you know Jesus borrowed? He borrowed Peter's boat one time to preach the gospel. But how many of you know he gave it back in better shape than he borrowed it? Because that's when he said, let's go fishing, and he filled up the boat till it nearly sank. And Peter sold off all the fish to pay off debt. So Jesus borrowed, but he took it back, and he took it back in as good a shape and better shape than when he borrowed it. And borrowing is not a sin. It's not always wise, or lending would be a sin. And yet Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 6 that if we have a brother and we're able to help them and lend, we should lend. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, under the blessings that God made a covenant with Israel over, he said you would lend to many nations and not have to borrow. Borrowing puts you on the tail end of the deal. Lending puts you on the head end of the deal. God wants us to be the head, not the tail. And yet so many people live at this end their entire life in slavery to debt. And so this is hard to communicate with brevity and in such a short amount of time because I've got so much to cover, but I can't encourage you enough to live within your means. I can't encourage you enough to teach your children to live within their means. And man, be smart, all the grandparents that are in here. Man, we can hijack our grandkids, hallelujah. We can kidnap them. And we can be training them in all these things, and the kids never even know. Aren't you glad for grandkids and a second chance? Grandkids are God's gift to you for not killing your kids. Hallelujah. And so teach your kids these stewardship principles. I encourage you to give your kids and assign your children chores and give them allowances. And teach them to tithe. Amen. Teach them to tithe. Teach them to put a little bit back, to save, to get what they want for their future. These things can be taught early. How many of you know the Old Testament saints were all saved on credit? Do you realize everybody that died before the cross didn't go into heaven? They went to Abraham's bosom. And God had made a promise to them of the new birth. He had made a promise of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And they died not having received the promise. And they were in Abraham's bosom. And when Jesus went to the cross, he died for you and me. But he died for all of them. And he paid the debt of sin off at the cross for all the Old Testament saints. And took them into heaven when he was raised from the dead. Everybody under the old covenant law was saved on credit. And yet God paid that debt off at the cross in full. And so borrowing's not a sin, but it's not always wise. And we want to get to the point that we're the guy lending, not the guy having to borrow all the time. Amen? Number three, communicate value differences. Oh, help me, Jesus. Communicate value differences. And it breaks my heart for these young people, the deception in the culture trying to impose on a whole generation that men and women are the same, and we're not the same. We feel different about different things, and that's okay. We see different, and that's okay. We value different. Women value different and things different than men do, and it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing in the marriage relationship. And I mentioned this in one of our earlier sessions, and I appreciated the response. I think you were trying to hear my heart in this, because this is important. I see marriages collapsing over a lack of equity in the budgeting. Equity. We need to have equity in our budgeting. What does that mean? We need to be fair with the money in regards to value differences, because women feel different about things and want different things than men want, and we have to be fair about this and communicate our value differences. I talked to you about Sue and her feelings about a hutch. I thought early in the ministry, I thought early in the marriage, I had to feel what she felt. And I would stand in front of the hutch and pray in the spirit. And I would ask God, help me, Jesus. And then I'd open my eyes and I still didn't feel what she felt. All I could think was we could have spent that money on something different. And what God had to teach me is that I don't have to feel what she feels to believe she feels it, to understand she feels it. And now out of love, I want her to have the hutch because I love her. And she even helped me with, while I put a 243 with a scope in her hand, she doesn't feel nothing. She looks at me like a deer in the headlights. It's like, she'll never feel what I feel, but she knows I feel something. And she loves me enough to want me to feel that and to have that, even though she doesn't value it. That's how simple this is, yet profound it is in marriage. And the arguments that go on and the fighting over finances and the lack of equity within the 80%, especially the variable expenses that go on. Sue's never going to understand. I guarantee you, women, within the sound of my voice, you're never going to understand. You won't even believe me when I say it is possible to go to certain places, buy a reel and a rod, and you just spent $1,500. There are rods out there that cost $500, $600, reels that are $1,000. And how is Sue going to understand that? And I try to explain that to her when in her brain she's thinking a cane pole will work perfect. Amen. But how many of you know, if I'm willing to spend $1,500 on a rod and reel, I should be willing to let her spend $1,500 on anything she wants. That's equitable budgeting, and that's how you value one another's differences. There's me stuff, and the me stuff's pretty simple. It's basically hunting, fishing, camping, outdoor stuff. Bullets. And then more bullets. And I'm buying me one of those signs now. Since the bullets have gone up so high, I'm going to put a sign on my fence: there will be no warning shot. Because Sue won't let me buy any bullets. That was good. Then there's she stuff. There's she stuff. The hutch, dishes. Look at that word right there. Yeah, come on now. Somebody help me. Come on, ladies. We're never going to figure out the shoe thing. Life's too short. Methuselah was the oldest man on the planet, 900 and something years old, and he didn't get the shoe thing worked out, I guarantee you. I don't get it. I would wear the same pair of shoes. I don't remember the last time I bought a pair of shoes. Sue buys all my shoes even. I'm happy with the shoe I have. When it rots off of my foot, pray over them. Believe God for restoration. One time, this is so cool. One time, you know, Sue picked up a pair of shoes for shopping, and she said, "Well, what do you think of these?" Do you want to know what I think of those? Or do you want the proper answer that I need to give? Which one do you want? Because if you ask me what I think of these, my first thought is, don't you have enough shoes? In last night's services, I mean, there were a couple of ladies, when I even pointed to it, said, "Don't go there." I thought it was the Holy Spirit talking to me. It's like, divorces happen over this stuff. And so, what do you think of these shoes? Well, do you really need another pair of shoes? And Sue just, man, she's so sharp. You can't win with her. It's awesome. And she comes back and says, "Well, I don't know. Do you need another gun?" I got a revelation. We're not talking about need here. I'm ready to build another shoe closet, hallelujah, because I'm going to build another gun case, amen? It's not all about need. It's about value and just being a blessing to each other in learning these differences. And so we literally budget for me stuff. I get an allowance. My budget is monthly for me stuff. We budget for Sue. That's an annual meeting. I'm kidding. They're not getting it. Move on. Come on. Number four, we have to learn to be content. Now listen to me. This is important. It's hard to communicate, so I need your attention. Please look at me. Poverty is a curse. Did you hear me say that? I do not believe in poverty. I grew up in it. I saw the pain of it. I saw the strain of it. Poverty's not a good thing in and of itself. So I want to make sure you heard me say that. On the other hand, now listen to me carefully. Being raised in poverty, I learned by mandate to be content. When you're raised in poverty, there's a tendency to learn to be content with what you have. When you're raised with affluence and things, there's a tendency to not be content with such things as you have. And so we have to teach our children to be content. You have to train your children to be content. Contentment is a discipline in the Christian experience and in the rhythms of our grace and essential habits, because all of us have a flesh. All of us have flesh that wants stuff. And that flesh has to be disciplined. That flesh has to be denied. That flesh has to be reckoned dead. And that's a process in our lives. One of the things we did for the children, we didn't tell them. And now I've got grandchildren, and I don't know if I want to tell this. I don't want to tell my secrets. But I mean, we'll go to Walmart. Yeah, look at them. They're looking real good now. We'll go to Walmart, and we purposely want to go through the toy aisle so that they'll go, oh, can I have this? And then we get to go, yes, but not now. They don't know what we're doing. We're teaching them discipline. We're teaching them patience. We're teaching them to deny your flesh, that it's okay to want it, but it's not okay to have it. And all of my kids one time did that, fall in the floor, foam at the mouth, do a 360. Some of you are 40 years old, and when you are told no by your spouse or you're told no by an employer, you foam at the mouth, fall on the floor, and have a demonic fit. It's because nobody loved you enough to teach you to discipline your flesh and to learn to say no, not now. Not now. This is so cool. I'm hurrying, but I had my three-year-old grandson with me, and I got in a situation where I had him by myself all day, and that's a challenge for me. There's certain things that happen with the kids that I just don't go there. And so I'm praying none of these other things happen. But I mean, I had disaster after disaster. And I bought him some M&Ms. I didn't even think why. I don't know what I was thinking, but he's in the back in a car seat. And by the time I looked in the mirror, he had M&Ms all over him, chocolate. And he's going, Papa, I don't feel good. Would you pray for me? No, pray for me. I'm in trouble. So we're in Walmart, and I'm trying to get him in the bathroom. I'm trying to buy wet wipes and not feel like I'm stealing them to clean him up. So it's just not going good. And so he's saying, can I have that, Papa? And not now. No, not now. Without even thinking, it was just natural for me to say, no, not now. And he didn't do anything, didn't say anything. Half hour goes by. I clean him up. I cover my tracks. I'm telling this story too good. I'm gonna get in trouble. But the bottom line is, he brought it up like 45. 3 years old. He's not quite three yet. He brought it up like 45 minutes later, and I went, yeah, let's go do that. He threw his hands up in the sky and said, yay, I've been patient. So I knew what mama's been saying, that we taught mama. The bottom line is, watch this, if you can't be at peace without it, you will not be at peace with it. Amen. Are you letting that sink in? I gotta have that house. I've gotta have that house. I've even prayed for that house. And your budget is clear. You can only afford a $100,000 home, and this is a $300,000 home. Not now. It's not that God doesn't want you to have it. It's not that you shouldn't believe for it. You need to be content with what you have and trust God to get to a place you can have that now. You can have that now. Don't throw an attitude. You know, we talk about our kids, you know, and we tell them no, and they throw an attitude. But how many adults throw an attitude in marriage when a spouse goes, I don't feel good about this? Amen. So we need to learn to be content. In 1 Timothy 6, I'm just going to jump into this. I'm running out of time, and the context of this chapter is huge, and I just don't have the time. But Paul is talking to a young pastor. Timothy is a young pastor, and he's teaching him how to avoid trappings that come with the ministry. You know, in your lives, the devil has certain traps he will try to ensnare you in. Ministry is no different. There are things that can entrap a minister and destroy a church. And he's helping him deal with all those things. He says, there's these kind of people that you need to watch out for. They're useless wranglings. They're just arguing with you all the time about nothing that really matters. Men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, you got to hear me clear. You got to really tune in here. I'm not against using our faith and believing God for things. We pray for things. We pray for our children for things. So make sure you heard me say that. But a lot of people think the only thing that faith is for is to get stuff. And that's not a good motive. That's not a good heart. It's not a good understanding of faith. Now, I'm saying this not to condemn anybody else, but to save the rest of us, but I know of great preachers that knew how to believe God for stuff, but couldn't believe God for their marriage. Wind up divorced with so-called great faith. Wind up using their influence. How many of you know pastors have influence? and they'll leverage their influence for selfish gain. That is not right. That is not right. And so I have to be aware of that. All of our teams have to be aware of that. That godliness isn't measured by the stuff we've gained. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Look at this. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be what? Now listen to me carefully. He's not saying you can't have more than that. He's not saying you shouldn't believe for more than that. He's saying learn to live with contentment with what you have. Because if you're not happy with what you have, getting more won't make you happy. If you gotta have, see, my flesh, every now and then, this has only happened a few times in my entire adult life, but there's been a couple of times I thought I just have to have that. And the minute I had that feeling, I gotta have that, I told myself no. I rebuke me. And I deny my flesh in Jesus' name that I don't have to have anything. How many of you know there's only one thing in this life you have to have, and that's God Almighty. That's God Almighty. You have to have that. You will die without that. You can't make it without that. You should cry out for that. But outside of God, you don't have to have anything but clothes and food. Now, he's not saying it's not godly to want a home, to pray for a home or a car or good things or nice things or want better things for your children. But hear me, I'm in a hurry. I'm trying to say it lovingly but quick. We have a whole generation of kids. They don't understand what some of you went through and our parents went through with the Great Depression and the culture and prosperity at the level we're experiencing now. And a lot of kids graduate from high school or they graduate from college and they want to be at the same place their parents are when it took your parents 30 or 40 years to get there. Sue and I didn't get to where we're at overnight. It took almost 40 years to get to where we are. And my children, I wanted better for them than I had at my start, but they can't start where we are. Our grandkids can't start where they are. So you better teach them content, and you have to learn contentment. That's why I take them shopping. They have to learn to be content with what you have. It's okay to want that, but we're going to believe for that. We're going to pray for that. We're not just going to hand it out to you. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into foolish and harmful lust, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I've watched this with my own eyes. When we first started at Victory Life, I mean, Sue and I were still at poverty level. I bet you we got close to 400 people and 80% of us was still at poverty level, maybe just a little above. We didn't have a lot of money in the church and none of us individually had a lot of money. But I knew poverty and the pain of poverty. I wanted everybody out of poverty. And to this day, man, you come here, we're going to help get you out of poverty. We're going to pray for you. We're going to help you manage things. We're going to help you any way we can. We got life groups going. We got special classes. We're going to help you break out of poverty. But I can't tell how many people said to me, Pastor, man, when my ship comes in, I can't wait for my ship to come in and I'm going to be such a blessing to the church. And their ship came in and they went to the Bahamas and haven't come back. Amen. When we were poor, we were faithful to church. When we were poor and just had a little, at least we gave a little and we sacrificed. And man, back then, you know, when you only got a little and you give a 20% of that, you feel that. Now you're making hundreds of thousands of dollars and you're grumbling and complaining about tithing. Amen. Something isn't right with that picture. Am I doing all right? I'm not hurting anybody's feelings. We need to learn to be content. In this passage, he goes on to say, the love of money is the root of all evil, for which some strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. While I pray, I'm going to say to be safe every other day for the church at large, for prosperity to come into your businesses, your homes, your families. Generational prosperity is what I pray over us constantly. On the other hand, I pray that none of us individually or even us as a church ever become greedy. And there's no shame in getting before God and saying, I'm being greedy about that right there. It's called your flesh. in Philippians 4:11, Paul says, I'm not saying this in regard of great need, but he says, I have learned that whatsoever state I'm in, therein to be content. This man was imprisoned and not fed, and he was content with his relationship with the Lord. He wasn't content to stay there and that God willed that for him. But while he was in that state, he wasn't filled with lust and greed and desire for stuff that he couldn't rejoice at midnight with Silas in jail. And this man was promoted and set with kings and kings' tables and ate the best food in the land. And it didn't affect him either. You know, I always believed, I'm going to try to humble myself here. Somebody's going to misunderstand this, but I'm going to take a gamble. But I always believed when I was poor and I got to poverty level, and then we broke that ceiling and we got into middle class and then upper middle class. I always believed I would be the same. I always believed I would be content, but I had seen so many people and money mess them up that I had that little bit of doubt. And I'm here to tell you today, it means a lot to me personally to be able to stand before this great congregation and say, man, I've been without and I was content. Now I'm blessed and I'm still content with God, and God's all I need. I now know experientially the Bible's true, and we can do this because I've did it finally. I've broken out and nothing's in my heart but good things for you and God. So I know it can be done. Number five is basic stewardship. And 1-4 deals with stewardship. With stewardship. Stewardship is handling wisely what you have. Quit whining. Everybody look. Man, timing is everything. Quit whining. See, some of you knew where I was going and the whining started. Quit whining about what you don't have. Learn to handle what you have wisely and be a good steward of what you have. And stewardship is handling in your heart what you don't have that you see your neighbor has. See, I'm a good steward. What does that mean? I handle what I have as wise as I can, and I'm learning to get better still. I handle my stuff wisely. What is stewardship also? It's handling in my heart what I don't have that I see Don has. It's called covetousness. In the Bible, Ephesians, the book of Ephesians and Colossians, calls covetousness idolatry. See, when you say, I have to have that house and I can't live without that house, you're worshiping a false god. You're in idolatry. And I don't say that to be mean. I'm trying to help you deal with it. And so stewardship, all right? Proverbs 3:16 says, wisdom has two hands. In her right hand is the length of days, and her left hand is riches and honor. So see, your wealth comes from wisdom, not from your employer. It took me years to get to this place to where I don't look to my income in the church for God's prosperity in my life. The church is not my source. God's my source. And now I'm seeing God bless me outside of my income with passive income and passive income streams. And I mean, I was a young adult and I'd never heard the word passive income streams. I thought a passive income stream means you stay in bed all day long and money falls out of the sky. I mean, if you know passive income streams is when money's working for you finally instead of you having to work for your money. That's God's will for all of us. And so riches come from wisdom. Money is a test. Basically, Luke 16:8-14, I ran out of time. I'm disappointed in my time management, but this is so huge, but it just takes too long. I'm giving you the reference. I'm asking you in your life groups maybe to read this to each other, look it up, and go over it. But it's a message on stewardship, and Jesus is talking about money and how to handle money. And he says, man, if you can't be faithful with a little, who's going to make you ruler of much? If you can't handle little things, calling money little things, how are you going to handle the true riches of life? Money's a test. Money's a test. How many of you know with a lot of money comes the temptation to think you're better than other people? How many of you know with promotion in the ministry, there's a temptation to think you're better than people? If I can't handle money, and if I think money makes me better than other people. I might think being the pastor now and the title pastor makes me better than other people. How many of you know with money, and if you've got a lot of it, you can manipulate people? How many of you know with ministry and the true riches in the kingdom of God, if you don't have a pure heart, you can manipulate people? And while I have great influence in many of your lives, I would never manipulate you with my influence any more than I would take money and manipulate other people with money. That's what Jesus is teaching in Luke 8 through 14. And so I want to encourage you in closing to make sure you're faithful with a little. If you're already married, make sure you have these discussions in love. If you have children, make sure you're preparing them to not leave home without these five things, without an understanding of these five things. And if you're blessed to have grandchildren, steal them, kidnap them, take them on a road trip, teach them the word no. How many of you know as a grandparent, it's real hard to say no? It's easy to say yes to them. It was hard to say yes to the kids. It's easy to say no. Now grandkids look at you and man, you just see yourself in them. They're so beautiful. I better quit while I'm ahead because I'm really not ahead. I feel this ship sinking. God is good. Amen. Let's be good stewards of our money. Father, I love these precious people. I love their families. I love their legacy, their children, their grandchildren. And I thank you for this anchor line and us securing it in wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.